Now last Sunday, Stephen took us through the first paragraph of this chapter, and he spoke about the tremendous significance of headship, a principle which Paul lays down right at the beginning of his instruction about Christian gatherings, because that principle and its illustration in the local assembly applies to all gatherings of God's people. So there it is, right at the front in the first 16 verses of the chapter. But now he moves on specifically to deal with the Lord's Supper. And I want you to notice that he's dealing with it by giving them some very solemn instructions. In verse 17, when he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you," the word really means to command. So Paul is saying, "Now in this that I command," I'm afraid I can't praise you, because I've got to correct so much. And at the end of the section, verse 34, "The rest will I set in order," the word again means to arrange, to establish things properly, because they weren't being done in an orderly way. So right from the beginning to the end of this section, we've got to put things right. So let's divide it up, shall we, into four little sections for you. First of all, there's the rebuke. That's verses 17 to 22. We'll call that the rebuke. And then verses 23 to 26, we'll call that the reminder. And then verses 27 to 34a, we'll call that the remedy. And then verse 34b, we'll call that the rest. Because Paul called it the rest. The rest will I set in order when I come. So we'll just make a little point about that at the end. It is possible to abuse precious things. And when you read this chapter of 1 Corinthians, to be honest, I think probably we're quite amazed at some of the things they were doing. It would appear from the way Paul describes it that they were coming together to remember the Lord Jesus. They were mingling it in with a social meal. They were abusing it so much that they were actually indulging themselves in terms of gluttony and in terms of drunkenness. And the whole thing is absolutely shocking. It is possible to abuse a truth of God. And Paul is very, very direct about it. Look at verse 17. "I praise you not." I remember a lady coming up to me years ago when I was a little bit younger, getting very, very cross with me because I attempted a little line of ministry that suggested that certain practices were wrong. And she said, "You know, you shouldn't be doing that," she said. "You should give positive ministry, because what the believers need is positive ministry from the Word of God." Well, if anybody feels like that, then you haven't read the New Testament letters very carefully, and you haven't read the Old Testament prophets very carefully. Because the great burden of the Old Testament prophets is corrective ministry. And so much of Paul's letters, a corrective ministry. You know, sometimes in order to be positive, we've got to say that certain things are wrong. Now, it's not that we're trying to be unloving. I know these days, if you say anything's wrong, you're accused immediately of being unloving. Well, I'd rather be in the same camp with Paul and with the Lord Jesus, who were prepared to say that wrong is wrong. And we have to say that wrong is wrong, for we must be true to the truth of God. And Paul's words here, the Spirit of God speaking through Paul, is giving the Corinthian believers a very stern rebuke. Let's see what he brings out. First of all, verse 17. He tells us that their gathering together was a defective gathering. Look at verse 17. "Ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Isn't that a terrible thing to say? You're not coming together for good, you're coming together for bad, says Paul. Let's just go back for a moment to the Old Testament to see that the people of God gathering together, well, it's an Old Testament principle, and it should be a time of joy and blessing and honour to God. Genesis 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So there, of course, is one of those first great prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he's the focal centre, and he gathers all around him. The Lord Jesus has always been set up as God's great magnet, God's great gathering centre for his people. And there it is, back in Genesis, in the common focus, Shiloh, the person who brings peace. That's the Lord Jesus. And when we get to the Psalms, Psalm 133 and verse 1, we read here about the precious, wonderful unity of those who come together as God's people. Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." Good and pleasant to be together in unity. And in the New Testament there are lovely examples of very small companies being together and having a very, very good time. Matthew 17, verse 4. This is a very small gathering. There's the Lord Jesus, and there's Peter, and there's James, and there's John, and there are two dead people there. There's Moses, and there's Elijah. So it's just a tiny company, unusual company, tiny company, but this is what Peter says about this gathering, Matthew 17, verse 4. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here." Now that, by the way, should be the instinctive response of the believer's heart when we come together to meet the Lord Jesus, to be with the people of God. It's good for us to be here. But listen, at Corinth, "I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now I want you to notice carefully that Paul does not pull down the curtain here and say, "Look, things are so bad at Corinth, you better not meet together at all. You better stay at home." It would be better to fold up the meeting, fold up the assembly, fold up the gatherings, close up shop. No. The remedy is to put things right, not to stay away or to run away. The remedy is to put things right in line with the word of God. So it's a defective gathering, says Paul. Secondly, verses 18 and 19, says Paul, it's a divided gathering. "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions or schisms among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now let's see what this word division means. What's a division? Well, let's look at the first time that the word occurs in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 9, verse 16. Stephen has got us into the habit of collecting Strong's numbers, so if you want to check it up, it's 4978. And the first time 4978 appears in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16. It's a very down-to-earth, practical context. "No man putteth a piece of new cloth under an old garment, for that which he put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent," that's the word, "the rent is made worse." The division, the split, the schism. Isn't that a super illustration? That's what a division is. It's a split, as a tear or a rip or a rent in a garment. All right? And if you've got a shirt with a rip down the back, and you need to get it sewn up, or you need a good friend to give you a new shirt. Alright? So, divisions, divisions. Now, the gatherings were not splitting up yet. They haven't got separate gatherings at Corinth yet. You notice they come together. In fact, Paul emphasizes this. Verse 17, "ye come together." Verse 18, "ye come together." Verse 20, "ye come together." Verse 33, "ye come together." Verse 34, "ye come together." And you notice that they come in together, verse 18, in the church. That doesn't refer to a place, that refers to the character of the gathering. They are meeting together as an assembly of God's people. And they're meeting in one place, naturally, verse 20. "When ye come together, therefore, into one place." But although physically speaking they're coming together, their internal contentions are manifest. It's a divided gathering. Notice Paul's honesty, will you? Verse 18, "I hear that there be divisions among you." One of the great things about the Apostle Paul is that he's direct and he's straightforward. It's a good thing to be straightforward. Paul was absolutely straightforward. I think what Paul believed about you, he'd tell you directly to your face. And that's exactly what Paul does with the Corinthians. I hear, says Paul, that there are divisions among you. He's marked by honesty. Notice he's also marked by generosity, which is a lovely balance. Because he says, verse 18, I partly believe it. That is to say, he's not keen to believe the worst of them. Sometimes, you know, when we hear bad things about Christians, sometimes, secretly, we almost rejoice. Especially if it's someone we envy. And we think, oh good, he's had a fall. Sometimes. Of course, we'd hardly dare admit that on the platform. But in the back of our hearts, the thought can be there. But here is Paul, and Paul says, I partly believe it. I don't want to believe this. I've got no vested interest in believing the worst of you. But alas, I fear that this may well be true. And then he teaches the necessity for heresies. This may be one of the strangest teachings in the Bible. So hold on to this, and I'm going to develop this slightly. The necessity for heresies. Verse 19, for there must be. Look at that. There must be, says Paul, there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now the word heresy basically comes from a word meaning to choose. You know, on the basis of your own opinion, you make a choice. And very often where it's used, the impression is that choice is based on self-will and self-interest. So on the basis of my personal desires, I make my own choice, I decide on that opinion, I go in that direction. And of course we discover that this kind of choosing, when it comes to doctrine, is very, very dangerous. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, is the same word. Paul is talking about the works of the flesh. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, says Paul. Works of the flesh, dangerous. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, same word. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought. Among the professed people of God, error, either in terms of doctrine or in terms of practice, and the two always go hand in hand, is allowed to arise under the sovereignty of God to prove the reality of our hearts for God. Someone's put it very simply like this: apostasy is always the test of loyalty. Apostasy, that is to say departure from the truth of God, is the great test of loyalty. Are you real when it comes to the crunch? Are you real when it comes to the test? Someone has written, heresies are a magnet attracting unsound and unsettled minds and leaving genuine believers to stand out approved by their constancy. Now I'm going to digress slightly here just to develop this, because it is perhaps such a strange teaching, and it's based on the Old Testament. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. I remember a number of years ago, Stephen ministered on these verses after the breaking of bread meeting in this assembly. And this truth needs to be said again. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way, which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, so shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Will you notice five simple things here? Will you notice where error comes from? Look at the source of error here. It's not from outside, it's from inside. Moses is speaking to God's Old Testament people, and he's not here talking about, you know, someone from the pagan nations round about. No, he's talking about someone inside the company of God's people. Verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. Did you notice in 1 Corinthians 11 verses 18 to 19, three times Paul uses exactly the same phrase, among you, among you, among you. In fact, this person might not simply be someone amongst you, he may be a relative. Look at verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. Verse 8. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. One of the great things that you learn in the book of the Acts is that first of all the people of God are attacked from the outside, Acts chapter 3 and 4, by the Jewish authorities. Then they're attacked from the inside by internal corruption, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Satan tries to attack them from outside. He's always persecuted God's people. But then he changes his tactics sometimes and attacks them subtly from the inside. And he brings in error. So the source of error is from the inside. Notice the power of error. Error is terribly convincing. False teaching is always convincing. Look at this. Deuteronomy 13, verse 2. Along comes this false teacher, and he works you a miracle. And he really does work a miracle. It's a genuine miracle. The sign or the wonder comes to pass. Now this is not a fake miracle. This is not something that you can put under a test tube and say, well, you know, it's not really a miracle at all. No, this is something that is real. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Look at this. There shall arise, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Great signs and wonders. So error is attractive, error is seductive, error is exciting. What do you do when someone is teaching error and it really is terribly compelling? What do you do? You hold on to the Word of God. Whatever happens, you hold on to the Word of God, because can I tell you, the Word of God is worth a thousand miracles. In fact, you read the last few verses of Luke 16 and notice what that teaches. The Word of God is more significant than even a miracle of resurrection, says Abraham to the rich man. If they won't believe the Scriptures, they won't believe the miracle. It's the Scriptures that are the basis for everything that we believe and everything that we hold dear. So the source of error among you, the power of error, a sign or a wonder, the aim of error, and this is true in Corinth as well as in ancient Israel, the aim of error, here it is, verse 3, well I think above verse 5 actually, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken, why? To turn you away from the Lord your God. To thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. The aim of error is to turn us away from God's truth. Always. Always. And then, within the same passage, you've got the divine purpose for this error. Why do heresies arise? Why do false teachings arise? Why does God allow it? He could stop it. Of course he could. But there's a reason. Look, please, verse 3. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth. Our God is sovereign. Nothing happens outside the control of our sovereign God. Therefore, if it happens, he's permitted it. Why has he permitted it? The Lord your God proveth you. Divine sifting to see who's real. Says Paul to the Corinthians, you know, heresies must come. So that those who are approved, those who are genuine, will be manifest in the assembly. Those who stand firm for the truth of God, they will be manifested. in the shaking time, those were grounded on the rocks, sadly. Right, God proves it. And what's the answer to error? What do we do? How do we stand? Here's the answer. You don't go and look at the miracle and try and turn it into a non-miracle. No, here's the answer. Verse 3. To know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. You've got seven lovely verbs there. Do you notice that? They start with love in verse 3. Because real love manifests itself in obedience. So you've got love, walk, fear, keep, obey, serve, cleave. What do you do? The answer to error is to keep on going for the truth. That's the answer. That's the answer. To hold on to the truth of God and maintain it, whatever the cost. Steadfast obedience. The answer to division, the answer to heresy, is wholehearted submission to the word of God. Well, says Paul, you're a defective gathering. You're a divided gathering. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 now. You're a deluded gathering. Why were they deluded? When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is, the key word here is, not between the Lord's Supper. Isn't it striking? Isn't it ironic? Isn't it sad that the great verse that mentions the Lord's Supper mentions it negatively? You're not eating the Lord's Supper, says Paul. Now, the Corinthians would have claimed that they were. They would have said, of course we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Paul says, no, you're not. Let's never forget that the use of biblical terms doesn't guarantee biblical truth. The use of biblical language doesn't mean that we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. Come back just to another Old Testament example. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Do you remember when the Israelites were having a bad time with the Philistines? So they say, let's get the ark out. And then we'll be saved. Now notice, ever so carefully, the way they put it, verse 3 of 1 Samuel 4. When the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Do you notice that their reliance is not upon the Lord, but upon the ark? It. That's superstition. Let's get the ark out. Well, the ark's virtually magic, isn't it? So we'll get the ark out, and then we'll be all right. And they weren't all right. They were defeated once again, and the ark was captured. We've got to be very, very careful about this. Our trust is in God, not in objects or in ceremonies. But because our trust is in God, we will carry out, in accordance with his word, those practices which he has asked us to do. Now, because Paul has said you're not eating the Lord's Supper, let's just ask ourselves what this gathering is called, then, that he's describing. He's telling us that in Corinth they've got it all wrong, and shortly he's going to go back to basics and say, right, this is what I taught you when I was here in Acts 18, we're now going to go through it again. We're going to have a revision class on the Lord's Supper. But let's look at the terminology that the Bible uses. Well, it is true that the meeting should be called the Lord's Supper. The way they were celebrating it was wrong, but nevertheless, that gathering to remember the Lord Jesus, quite rightly, is termed the Lord's Supper. What does that speak of? It speaks of authority. Notice Lord, 69 times in 1 Corinthians, key word. And it speaks of solemnity as well. It is the Lord's Supper. It takes its character from him. Oh, and it's a supper. Let me just read you what one of my encyclopedias says. Only two meals a day were usually eaten. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? But anyway, back in ancient times in the Middle East, only two meals a day were usually eaten. The labourer worked until midday before taking his first meal. That noon meal was not important, usually consisting of bread, olives, and sometimes fruit. The chief meal of the day, and probably the only one for the poor, was served in the early evening, an hour or two before sunset, when the duties of the day were over. It was a time of rest, refreshment, and family reunion. After the meal, for an hour or two before bedtime, the men sat around and talked. All right, it is a gathering for extended fellowship and company and mutual enjoyment. It's very interesting if you compare Luke chapter 11 with John chapter 12. A Pharisee asks the Lord Jesus not to supper. He asks him to that other meal, which is translated in that case dinner, the first meal of the day. It would be a fairly short meal. He didn't want the Lord Jesus to stay long. But Mary and Martha prepare a supper for him. When you invite someone to a supper in the East, you expect them to stay. And you expect to enjoy their company and to have fellowship with them. So it's the Lord's Supper. Think of the implications of that. It's lovely. Because it's the Lord's Supper, not our supper, the Lord's rules apply. We can't do what we like. We can't alter it. We can't twist it. We can't bring in innovations. It's the Lord's Supper. And because it's the Lord's Supper, it is a place of sacred fellowship. We can't be casual about it. We can't be trivial about it. We must take it seriously. And therefore we make every effort to try and arrive on time at the meeting. It is the Lord's Supper. Otherwise we disturb the meeting for other people. A second title that the New Testament uses, although not here in 1 Corinthians, is the title of the breaking of bread. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now can I suggest here that this title emphasizes slightly different things about the same gathering. This emphasizes the activity involved, you break bread, and it also emphasizes the simplicity of the whole thing, the breaking of bread. It is so simple. You know, one of the things, the lovely things that the Lord Jesus does, if I can put it reverently, the Lord Jesus took the ordinary and he made it very special. Because the term to break bread was a standard term in the New Testament to describe having a meal. You broke bread, of course. There's nothing terribly symbolic in one sense about breaking the bread. It's simply because in those days you didn't have sliced bread. You had to break it so that people could participate in it. All right? And what the Lord Jesus does is to sanctify something that is very ordinary and very understandable. Come to Luke chapter 24, verse 35. The two disciples who went on the road to Emmaus have returned to Jerusalem because they discovered the Lord Jesus is alive. So they rushed back to the company of Jerusalem to tell them what they've discovered. Verse 35, and they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the breaking of the bread. Now that's not the Lord's Supper. They weren't celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were simply having an evening meal. They'd be walking down the road, the Lord Jesus has joined them, and they say, look, this is where we're staying. Do come in and join us for a meal. And because he's the guest, they allow him to break the bread to make it available so that they can eat it, to break it into pieces for them, so that they've got some nice hunks of bread to eat. This is not the Lord's Supper. It's simply an ordinary term to describe the partaking of a meal. Let's give you another example in case you don't believe me. Acts chapter 27. Acts 27, verse 35. You see, you will usually be able to tell whether it's referring to the Lord's Supper or an ordinary meal by the context. If it's the Lord's Supper, it will be in the context of spiritual exercises. If it is not, it's an ordinary meal. Here it is. Acts 27, verse 35. Paul and company are on a boat. Remember, they've been fasting because the storm has been terrible and everyone thinks they're going to be drowned, apart from Paul. Verse 35, and Paul says, you know, you've got to eat. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he'd broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some food. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's Paul showing by his example, look, chaps, we've got to keep our strength up. You've got to have something to eat. That's all it is. And that, by the way, is the clue to Acts chapter 2, verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house to eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. I don't think that's the Lord's Supper either. I think that simply means they had meals together
They went around the houses of the believers, and using the standard terminology for an ordinary meal, they had social gatherings and social meals together. So the breaking of the bread is the Lord Jesus taking something very ordinary and making it very special. Isn't it simple, the breaking of bread? You know, it doesn't matter how poor believers are, all they need to do to remember the Lord Jesus as the company of his people, all they need is a cup of wine and a little loaf of bread. You don't need anything expensive, you don't need anything ornate, you don't need great ceremonial and ritual. It is the simplest thing in the world, and it applies to any culture where you happen to be, because the Lord Jesus has laid it down. There's no clergyman presiding, there's nobody in charge, there's no ritual, there's simply a company of believers meeting as a local assembly to remember the Lord Jesus. William Kelly writes, I think, quite correctly, fine buildings, imposing ceremonies, exciting music, poetic sentiment are apt to come in by degrees when Christian worship is unknown or forgotten. Yes, there's a simplicity about the breaking of bread. But let's notice another thing. Let's notice what the Bible doesn't call it. The Bible never calls this gathering, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the Bible never calls it the worship meeting. For the simple reason, of course, that worship should be a feature of all gatherings of believers. There must be something for God when his people come together for the teaching of the word of God, even for the preaching of the gospel. When we gather together to pray, doesn't some worship go up to God? Of course it does. If it doesn't, there's something very wrong with us. So worship is not restricted to the breaking of bread meeting, nor does the Bible call it the communion meeting. Communion simply means fellowship. And fellowship certainly isn't restricted to the breaking of bread meeting. Nor does the Bible call it the Lord's table. Now, some people think that the object upon which the emblems are placed is the Lord's table. Now, it's not. The Lord's table is picture language. We saw it in chapter 10 and verse 21. And the Lord's table simply means what God has provided for us in Christ. And that's everything we've got in the Lord Jesus. All right? So believers are constantly appreciating the Lord's table, that is to say, God's provision for his people in Christ, but on a specific set occasion, we come together for the Lord's Supper. There is a difference. We meet, someone has written, on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper, to proclaim the Lord's death, to discern the Lord's body until the Lord's return. Let's go on, says Paul, verse 21 and 22. You're a disorderly gathering as well. A disorderly gathering. In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? It looks as if supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? It looks as though, although it will be difficult to prove this, but it looks as though they obviously had a communal meal together. It may be the sort of thing that Jude refers to as a love feast, in Jude verse 12, and that led into and blended with the Lord's Supper. Perhaps they thought, well, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper after the normal Passover meal, so we'll have a nice sort of get-together assembly meal, and then we'll tack on the Lord's Supper as part of that. Well, if this was their love feast, it was not marked by love. It was marked by discourtesy. They were vying for place and for prestige. Their attempt at a social meal was an absolute disaster. Look at this. Look at verse 21. In eating, everyone taketh before other, me first, his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunk. It's marked by selfishness. No concern for others at all. Look at what Paul says in verse 22. Do you shame the people who don't have as much as you? There are some folk in your local assembly who can't bring absolutely super Marks and Spencer prawn sandwiches. They have to come along with, you know, a hunk of stale bread. And you're not helping them in the slightest. You're opening up your big bags full of whopping great food. So there's a selfishness about it. And worst of all, the whole thing was entirely unspiritual. It was all purely material and earthly. They were having a meal. That's all they were having.
Now, Stephen reminded us last week that in the local assembly, everything is for God. And in the local assembly, earthly social distinctions of rank and power, wealth and career and education have no place. That's why in chapter 11 we simply have men and women, and together they illustrate the truth of headship. Tremendous principle. Tragically, in verse 22, in the assembly at Corinth, quite clearly there was a big divide between the wealthy and the poor. The basic problem at Corinth, of course, was that they didn't know why they were gathering together. Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. I'm taking this verse out of context, and I don't mind. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Now that tragically can happen in assembly gatherings. And if we come together to the meetings of God's people, and we don't know why we're here, and we don't know the purpose of the meeting, and we don't know the function of the gathering, everything's going to go wrong. When we gather together for the breaking of bread, why have we come together? We've come to remember the Lord Jesus. We get that in the forefront of our minds. Everything else is secondary. The Corinthians had forgotten where they were, the Church of God, and what they were doing. So how does Paul deal with it? Here's his reminder, verses 23 to 26. Very interesting what he does. He goes straight back to basics. In order to teach the truth of headship, Paul goes back to Genesis, because the principle of headship is built into the way that God created us, although its illustration, of course, waits for the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's why it's a New Testament, not an Old Testament illustration, because the head of every man is Christ, the incarnate Son. For the Lord's Supper, he goes back to the institution of the breaking of bread. Now, you know, in doing that, in reminding them of the breaking of bread and how the Lord Jesus instituted it, he effectively rules out the social meal altogether. The social meal wasn't ordained by the Lord Jesus anyway. The fact that Paul says, right, let's go back to what the Lord Jesus told us to do, verses 23 to 26, makes it plain that we have a spiritual gathering, not to eat because we need food, but a spiritual gathering where everything is symbolic of the things of God. It is a place for spiritual thought and spiritual exercise, not for satisfying the needs of the body. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. Furthermore, Paul confines ordinary eating to the home. Look, please, at verse 22. Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? That's where you're doing normal eating, says Paul. Verse 34. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. So we confine ordinary domestic eating and drinking. That takes place in the home. So everything at the Lord's Supper is for the Lord Jesus. Now notice, first of all, Paul brings out the source of his teaching. Verse 23, I received from the Lord. Now that's lovely. This meeting has a double authority. The Lord Jesus lays it down in the Gospels, but the Lord Jesus lays it down again via the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. See, Paul got his teaching directly from the Lord Jesus. He didn't go to the other apostles. He didn't go up to Peter and say, Peter, tell me what happened in the upper room. No. He got it directly from the Lord Jesus. Paul bends over backwards to make that very, very plain in Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I got my message, said Paul, directly from the Lord Jesus. Paul is very special in his apostolic role. So, the Lord Jesus taught the breaking of bread while he was down on the earth, and taught it again from heaven through Paul. So it's got a double authority. It's important, isn't it? And then secondly, it's got the highest priority. Look back to verse 18. For first of all, says Paul, first of all, this comes at the front of Paul's teaching about assembly gatherings. He's laid down the principle of headship in the first paragraph of the chapter, but before he goes on to talk about ministry and the exercise of gifts or the preaching of the gospel, first of all comes the Lord's Supper, right? That which is absolutely for the Lord Jesus comes first. And notice also the greatest dignity, verse 23, I've received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. You go back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, and you won't read the Lord Jesus, you'll just read Jesus. But you see, the Lord is now in heaven, and Paul says it's the Lord Jesus. Oh, yes, on the earth he bore that name of humiliation. To many people, he was just a man from Nazareth. But for us, says Paul, he's the Lord Jesus. And everything, therefore, is covered in the greatest dignity imaginable. This is not a man-made institution. It is not a man-made tradition. It cannot be improved upon. It cannot be altered. Secondly, notice the setting. Verse 23. The same night in which he was betrayed. Just the historical setting. The same night in which he was betrayed. Do you see what Paul's saying? The Lord's Supper is indelibly associated with the Lord's suffering and death. It's bound up with it so closely, you can't disentangle the two. The same night in which he was betrayed. You know what that means, says Paul. I've taught you all about this. You know what the Lord Jesus was going to do. And that night, on the eve of that event, the Lord Jesus laid down this request. We say that a dying man's request in the world is always honored. Well, the Lord Jesus lays down a request for his people. Therefore, it is for us to obey. But as well as the historical setting, there's an ecclesiastical setting. Look again at verse 26 here. Just move forward for a moment. For as often as ye, plural, eat this bread and drink this cup, ye, plural, proclaim the Lord's death, till he come. We're in a context of a local assembly. This is the ecclesiastical setting. And whenever we find the breaking of bread in the New Testament, that is the context. It is the corporate act of a local company of Christians. And never forget that the greatest stretch of teaching about this great truth is in 1 Corinthians, the great letter addressed to a local church. And it's meeting number one in Paul's list of meetings, if we can put it like that. There it is, at the head of Paul's dealing with gatherings of the assembly. So if we were to ask the question, who should be breaking bread? Well, we can answer it in 1 Corinthians. First of all, the people who break bread should be saved. Chapter 1, verse 2. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. You call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, so they're saved people. Secondly, they're baptized people. How do I know that? Chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, the whole point of that verse is that obviously they've all been baptized, otherwise the argument collapses. Of course they've all been baptized, but not in the name of Paul. So they're saved people, they're baptized people, they are members of the local assembly at Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. They are a company that is subject to local assembly discipline. Chapter 5, verse 13. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. You see, there is assembly discipline associated with the gathering to break bread. So it's not something that a company of Christians, a group of Christians, can do on an ad hoc basis. Here's a few Christians who gather together chummily for a weekend on holiday somewhere. Ho, they say, let's break bread. No. It is associated in the New Testament with all the responsibilities and all the privileges of a local assembly of God's people. That is solemn. That is serious. That is real. You can't play games with the things of God. Then, what's the subject of the Lord's Supper? Well, the subject is the Lord Jesus himself. Verses 23 to 26. The focus is on his person and his actions and his words. Remember that this gathering is primarily for Christ. Now notice what it's not for. It is not primarily for the believer's edification. Although we may well be edified, I think many of us will testify to the fact that after the breaking of bread meeting, we go home encouraged and helped. But that's what Stephen would call a byproduct. That's not the main point of the gathering. Whenever we obey our God, we're blessed. Do you remember that principle the Lord Jesus lays down in John chapter 13, verse 17? If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So when we obey the Lord Jesus, yes, there's a blessing. Blessed are ye, says the Lord Jesus, when you do the truth that I've laid down. Secondly, this gathering is not for the evangelization of unbelievers. Oh, I know chapter 11, verse 26 says, we proclaim or we announce the Lord's death. And if unsaved observers come in, well, they can be touched by that. And there have been examples of folk being saved through that. But that, again, is not the main purpose of the meeting. We're announcing the Lord's death to more than any unbelievers who may or may not be in the hall. The purpose of the gathering is for the Saviour's exaltation. It is, first of all, notice, a commemoration of his person. Verse 24, this do in remembrance of me. Mr. Vine defines remembrance like this: an affectionate calling of the person himself to mind. Now that's not an accidental thing. You don't accidentally remember the Lord Jesus. This is deliberate, concentrated thought. It means our minds must be switched on well before we get to the meeting. There's no point trying to tune in when you get to the meeting. It'll take you ages to find the right wavelength. You tune in long before you get to the meeting. And then you're on key, right at the start. We're remembering him. And that will launch us out into thanksgiving and praise and worship, because we're thinking about the Lord Jesus. Notice, please, he doesn't say, this do in remembrance of my death, although we think of his death, but it's more than just his death. In remembrance of me, that is to say, all that the Lord Jesus is. Now that's a big subject. That's a big subject. That's why no two breaking of bread meetings will ever be identical. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is infinite. In remembrance of me. Secondly, it is a proclamation of his death. Verse 26. Says the Lord Jesus, or rather says the Lord Jesus through Paul, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do not show forth, as it's often misquoted, but ye proclaim the Lord's death. Ye announce, ye preach the Lord's death. In other words, there's a proclamation going on to who? To God, to angels, to demons, to the world outside, to anyone who comes in to watch. We are proclaiming, not simply that the Lord Jesus died, we are proclaiming the value and the meaning of his death. Let's get that right. We proclaim the Lord's death. Everybody knows he died. But we're proclaiming and then thirdly, it's an anticipation of his coming. Verse 26 again. We do this till he come. Now, because this gathering is all about the Lord Jesus, because he's the subject, our hymns, our prayers, our contributions will be ordered accordingly, won't they? Someone said to me a little while ago, this is probably some years ago, and I think I probably misquoted it, but I've jotted it down, a gossip talks about other people. A bore talks about himself. A Christian talks about Christ. And in the Lord's Supper preeminently, we're talking to God about his Son. That's a lovely thing to do. We're talking to God about his Son. We're not thinking of ourselves. We're not thinking about blessings primarily at all. Now, Stephen told us last week some of his light reading, and I'm sure we've all added to our reading list, not only the Believer's Magazine, but now also Toy Box. Possibly we've even cancelled the Believer's Magazine in order to take Toy Box. Now, I haven't managed to get hold of the Toy Box, but I've got Uncle Ben's quote book. And Uncle Ben's quote book is full of wonderful things like, well, here's one for you. Overeating, living beyond your seams. Yeah, that's quite good, actually. I think that's good to think about it. But an egotist. Now, this is what we're not meant to be. An egotist, a man who is me-deep in conversation. Think that through. A man who is me-deep in conversation. Now, at the breaking of bread, we're not thinking about it. We're thinking about the Lord Jesus. Alright? So we concentrate on the person of Christ. Now, that means we've got to prepare. I said earlier, you can't switch on when you get to the meeting. That means we've got to think carefully what we do on a Saturday evening. Have you ever thought about staying at home and reading your Bible? Have you ever thought about staying at home and studying your Bible? Have you ever thought about not going to a conference and staying at home and studying your Bible? you might even be better prepared for the breaking of bread. Let's prepare for this gathering. We've got to work at this. And let's remind ourselves of something else. The menfolk are responsible to pray publicly. Can I address the menfolk? Do you do this? Do you take part? Do you worship? A young man said to me a little while ago, he said, well, I don't actually take part very much in prayer. Well, I think the answer to this is, since you're a man, you should pray, says Paul, I will that the males pray everywhere. And since you can talk, you can pray. Unless you happen to be afflicted with dumbness, you can pray. You can pray. You should pray, and you can pray. One of our great tragedies is that there are men sometimes in assemblies who are very vocal everywhere, apart from in the assembly gatherings. And they can talk a great deal outside, but in the assembly gatherings, they contribute little or nothing. Now, when we come together as God's people, men, we have a responsibility before God. It's a privilege, but it's a responsibility, and we must discharge it before God. It's nothing to do with gift. Paul gets on to gift in chapter 12. Chapter 11 has nothing to do with gift. We have a responsibility to speak up and to offer our praises to God. Fourthly, let's look at the symbols. Paul gives us those symbols that the Lord Jesus laid down, the bread and the cup. Now I want you to notice, first of all, that they are merely symbols, says, is it Horatius Bonar or Andrew Bonar? I can't remember. Only bread and only wine, yet to faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. Take the first line, it's only bread and only wine. Alright, it's only bread, it's merely a symbol. This is picture language. When the Lord Jesus says in verse 24, this is my body, is quite obviously means represents. In the way that chapter 10 and verse 4, that rock was Christ, means the same thing. The rock represented the Lord Jesus. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus. So picture language is at work, as we often find it in the Bible. We have a lovely Old Testament example of the way in which this can work. Come back to 2 Samuel, chapter 23, and verse 17. 2 Samuel, 23, verse 17. Remember, David longs for a drink from the well at Bethlehem. And three of his soldiers break through and bring him some water. And he won't drink it. He pours it out before the Lord. And this is what he says. Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of these men? Well, it wasn't their blood, it was water. And he says, isn't this their blood? It represented their blood. It represented the risk that they had taken for him. That's not transubstantiation. That is simply picture language. And you've got an example in the Old Testament. Another reason why it's merely symbolic is because in the Old Testament, God had made it very plain to his ancient people that they must not drink blood. Read, please, Leviticus 3, verse 17, and Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 to 14. You must not drink blood. Don't you think the disciples would have held up their hands in horror had they actually thought the Lord Jesus was saying, this is my blood? Of course they would. They would have objected enormously, but they say not a word. They knew what he was talking about. Another reason why the bread and the wine are merely symbols is because of the nature of a biblical miracle. The nature of a biblical miracle is that it can be tested. And yet, however many priests wave their hands over bread and wine, take it to the analysts and test it, it is still only bread and wine. A real biblical miracle is always testable. There's no miracle there at all. It is not meant to be. And of course, common sense should tell us that when the Lord Jesus, standing in front of the disciples, taking a loaf of bread and saying, this is my body. How many bodies did he have? He was standing in front of them in his body. And he says, this is my body. This represents my body. It's so plain. It should be absolutely clear. We're merely dealing with symbols. But they are meaningful symbols. Yet to faith, the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. What do they represent? They represent so many things. Let's suggest some of them for you to explore. They represent the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus. Body, blood. The Son of the living God came down here and added to his deity. real, genuine, sinless humanity. Yes, his real humanity. They speak to us of his death. Isn't it simple? This is one of the things I learned when I was young, and I found this ever so helpful. There you've got a table in front of you. There you've got something representing the body of the Lord Jesus. There you've got something representing the blood of the Lord Jesus, and the blood has been separated from the body. But when that happens, you've got death. So you've got a picture of death in front of you, in those emblems. You have a picture of pain. Just think of the way that bread is made. Just think of the way that wine is made. Flour is ground, baked. Grapes are crushed. There's a picture of suffering. There's a picture of completeness, because they are just symbols. Remember that the breaking of bread does not reenact Calvary, it simply remembers Calvary. So they're just symbols. It's not a repetition of what the Lord Jesus did. No. It speaks of something that's been done. And finally, and most wonderfully for us, it speaks of glorious identification. Because the Lord Jesus didn't say, now you take this bread and you can look at it, and you can handle it, and you can even analyze it. No, he said, eat it. What do you do with bread? You eat it. To get at the goodness of the bread, you eat it. There's no point reading an analyst's report about the value of the bread. The only way to get that value into you is to eat it. And as we eat the bread and drink of the cup, what are we doing? We are testifying to anyone who's watching, and there are lots of invisible observers, that we have come to the good of what the Lord Jesus did for us. It speaks of total identification with his glorious work. Now, let's move on to our third section very quickly, the remedy for the problems at Corinth. Well, there were problems, and Paul makes it plain that they have been participating, verse 27, unworthily. Now, notice please, that's an adverb, not an adjective. It's not that they're unworthy people. All people are unworthy. But they were doing it in an unworthy manner. He's not talking about unbelievers participating. He's dealing with Christians, but they are taking part unworthily in a way that is not suited to the blessedness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. And he explains this further when you get down to verse 29, not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean, very simply? It means, very simply, thoughtlessness. Thoughtlessness. They were coming along, and they weren't thinking about what they were doing. They weren't aware of what the emblems represented. They weren't deeply appreciating the meaning of what the Lord Jesus had done for them on the cross. Perhaps they rushed to the gathering unprepared. Perhaps it was just a routine action. Perhaps their hearts were disengaged. Perhaps their minds were asleep. All these things can happen to us. Not discerning the Lord's body. I say, when we take the bread and when we take the cup, it's not magical, but it's very precious. Do we think what it means? Are our hearts fully engaged upon the person and the work of Christ? Everything we do should be thoughtful, but most of all, this should be thoughtful. And Paul makes it plain that at Corinth, because they weren't putting things right, God was stepping in discipline. Look at this, verse 30. For this cause, many are weak and sickly, and many sleep. Some of them were ill, some of them have died. God will discipline his people. Never think, you know, that because you're saved, God won't chastise you. God does chastise his children. Precisely because we are his children. Hebrews 12 is all about that. So what's the answer? The answer is self-examination. Verse 28. Let a man examine. Now notice, let a man examine everybody else in the gathering. No, let a man examine himself. That's the most difficult thing in the world. We're very good at examining other people. We can go around the gathering and think, oh, they've got problems. But no, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, let a man examine himself. This is an individual responsibility. Notice it's in the singular. Let a man examine himself. If you have invested, as I hope you have not, in the new inclusive language edition of the New International Version, you will notice that that appalling version has now falsified God's word to appease the demands of political correctness. And therefore this verse now reads, we ought to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's because they don't like the word man. Paul deals with the individual there. The Spirit of God speaks here to the individual. Let a man examine himself. Secondly, says Paul, mutual consideration. Verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. As I say, we tend to be tough on others and tender towards ourselves. Paul says, be the opposite. Be tough on yourself, examine yourself, but be compassionate towards the others. Overlook the faults of others, but look over your own carefully. That's what Uncle Ben's quote book says. It's good, isn't it? Overlook the faults of others, but look over your own carefully. And then says Paul, concentration. Verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. In other words, says Paul, all distractions from the spiritual purpose of the gathering should be removed. There's going to be no social meal, says Paul. This is going to be an entirely spiritual exercise of God's people. You're going to concentrate on the reason for coming together. And that's what we must do. We must come along with a real desire that our God will be honoured. And then finally, the rest. Verse 34b. The rest will I set in order when I come. Other details of the meeting. There are lots of questions that might arise in your mind. What hymn book did they use at Corinth? Well, between you and me, actually. Of course, they used Hymns of Vice and Love, I think. Jolly good hymn book. When did the meeting start? Was it 10:45, which it always was in my neck of the woods, or was it 11 o'clock, or was it 9:30, as I have known it be in some places, or was it 12 o'clock, as it is in some places? No, Paul doesn't deal with that. What about the duration of the meeting? Yeah, it's got to be exactly 1 hour, says Paul. No, he doesn't. He doesn't deal with these things at all. These are things affected by local circumstances. They're not recorded for us. Those are the things that the elders arrange for us, and we submit to their judgment on these. Therefore, the things that are not recorded are changeable. The things that are recorded are unchangeable. So, let's make sure we've got the purpose of the gathering right. And when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, may our hearts rise to him and bring him honour. You know, sometimes we can be silent. I know silent.